Luke chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 26 through 45 this morning. The Gospel of Luke is not a mere story, okay? It doesn't start with once upon a time, does it? We're reading history this morning. That's the Gospel of Luke. And Luke is writing to a man named Theophilus, who is some type of Roman dignitary or civil servant. And he sets out to write an orderly and accurate account of the life of Jesus. The Gospel of Luke is about the testimony of Jesus' birth and life and ministry, death, resurrection. And it's unique in the sense that Luke focuses on the humanity of Jesus. Now, it's no doubt that Jesus is God in the flesh, and Luke will bring that up, that his godhood or the fact that he's deity incarnate, okay? But Luke, being a doctor, is really intrigued by the fact that Jesus is also human. And so he writes to that. He even writes in a way that's very, very relatable to us. Now just think about the proposition that God, the creator of the universe, became a man so that he could communicate fully his love for his people and provide a way for broken fellowship to be restored. I mean, that's just mind-boggling, isn't it? That's good news. Well, last week we studied the announcement regarding the birth of John, who would be the herald or the forerunner of Jesus. And this morning we're going to focus in on the announcement of the birth of Jesus. And so we'll look at Mary's interaction with the angel, and then we'll look at Mary's interaction with her relative Elizabeth, all right? So let's take a look at Mary's interaction with the angel and read verses 26 and 27 of Luke chapter 1. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So 6 months after Gabriel had visited Zechariah, he now visits Mary. He was sent by God to Zechariah, as we see in verse 19, very clearly, that he was sent by God, and he's also sent by God to Mary here. And we see that God is in full control regarding the arrival of Jesus, who would save people from their sins. This divine announcement, as well as the miraculous events surrounding the coming of Jesus, show us the importance and the significance of Jesus and his arrival. Now, when we look here in verse 26, you see that this is in the area of to a city of Galilee. Galilee is an area. It was known as an area in northern Israel, and we call it the area of Galilee because it was referring to the land around the Sea of Galilee. It's located about 12 miles to the northeast of this little town called Nazareth. And so if you looked up in your Bible maps there, you could find very easily the Sea of Galilee, and then you would go to the southwest, it would be about 12 miles, and you'd find Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was not known for anything great. It was not in any top five cities to raise a child in of the time. It was not in any top 10 lists for places to retire. It didn't have any golf courses or really nice RV parks or anything like that at all. It was just a nothing town. It was a humble agricultural city. They didn't even have a spring in the city. And their well inside Nazareth was far from adequate. It didn't even have a major road. The nearest major road to Nazareth was about 6 miles away, if you could imagine that. In John chapter 1, when Philip was telling Nathanael about Jesus, he quipped, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It was that kind of town, the other side of the tracks, you know, kind of the backwoods type of place. While Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, it was Nazareth where Jesus grew up, and that earned him the title of Jesus of Nazareth. Now in verse 27, we see that the angel came to a virgin named Mary. She was very young. She was probably a teenager because at that time, women married very, very young in that culture. She was betrothed to a man named Joseph, who was a descendant of King David. And at that time, when you considered a betrothal or this type of engagement in that culture, it was a very serious thing because it meant much more than we think of engagement in our culture. For if you were betrothed to someone at that time, it would require a divorce certificate to end the relationship, even at this early stage. So we also read here that Mary was a virgin. And that means that she didn't have any kind of sexual relationship with any man. And this fact becomes rather important because she will have a son named Jesus prior to having relations even with Joseph, as we'll read about in, or as you can read about in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 25. So we look at this young woman who is rather remarkable. God did not choose a frivolous, worldly girl to bring the Messiah into the world. He chose Mary, who was humble and unassuming and deeply spiritual, as we will see in just a little bit. We'll take a look at verse 28. And having come in, the angel said to Mary, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Now, this greeting by Gabriel shows us just how favored Mary was, because Zacharias didn't receive such a greeting. He just kind of comes on the scene and says, "Here's how it's going to go down, Zach." But Mary, she gets this beautiful greeting by this angel. And we see three things in this greeting. We see, number one, that she's highly favored. We see, number two, that the Lord is with her. And we see, number three, that she is blessed. What a greeting. Wow. Now, this phrase, highly favored, can also be translated as full of grace. And by the way, that's where Roman Catholics get the phrase, "Hail Mary, full of grace." That's where that phrase comes from. Now, let me just say that Mary was indeed full of grace, but not in the sense that she was a dispenser of grace, or that she was the source of any kind of grace. She was full of grace, yes, and though she was blessed among women, she was a recipient of God's grace. And that's a very important distinction to make. Now, she was blessed among women, no doubt, as women in Israel all desired to carry the coming Messiah. That was a hope of Jewish women at that time. But my friends, Mary was a sinner who needed redemption. Now, it can be said that she was full of grace because she found grace in the sight of God. Now, if you look in your Bible at the first occurrence of the word grace, what book of the Bible do you think that pops up in? Genesis. That's always a safe guess, right? That's always a safe guess. Now, do you remember who found grace in God's sight in the book of Genesis? Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord in Genesis chapter 6. And so think about it. The first mention of grace in the Bible is grace that we need and grace that is received. Okay? The first mention, the grace we need is grace received. It's not grace that we come up with or get from anybody else other than God. Does that make sense? I think that's an important distinction to make. Take a look at verse 29. But when Mary saw this angel, she was troubled at his saying, and she considered what manner of greeting this was. Now, if you can just consider for a moment what would be going through your mind and through your heart if an angel came to your door and even pronounced such a greeting to you. There's an element of distress here with Mary regarding this visit from an angel. And she's wondering, perhaps having a hard time understanding, why an angel would pronounce such a blessing upon her. Verse 30, then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now, again, this is a common statement from an angel interacting with humans when they say, "Do not be afraid." Why? Because they're afraid. That's not a normal occurrence. Fear is a common human response to angelic visitations in the Bible. And so Gabriel assures her that this visitation will indeed be a blessing, and that God was pleased with her, and that God delighted in her. Verse 31, and behold, Gabriel continues, You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Now there are a number of important truths in this passage that we should consider. Did you sense that when I read those three verses? So we're going to slow it down just a little bit, and we want to look at a number of truths in this passage. The first is regarding the humanity of Jesus, where we read, "You will bring forth a son." Jesus would come from Mary, from which Jesus would get his human attributes from. We also see the deity and the mission of Jesus here, where he says, "You shall call his name Jesus." And you think, well, yeah, that was his name, Jesus. Well, we get the blessedness of hindsight, right? But this is the first time that Mary has heard this. And the name Jesus is very, very significant because it's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. So then you say, well, what does Joshua mean? It literally means Jehovah is salvation, or God is salvation. What an appropriate name for Jesus. What an appropriate name for the Messiah, right? And the Savior of the world. So important are John the Baptist and Jesus in God's great plan of salvation that he leaves nothing to chance and he tells the parents what they're going to name these children. God is saying, okay, here's how it's going to go down. This is what you're going to do, and this is what you're going to name your kids. Another great truth is regarding the character and the work of Jesus, where we read that Jesus will be what? He will be great. Jesus will be great, not just in the sight of God, as it was with John in verse 15, but Jesus would be great in general. Now, there's an intrinsic greatness about the character of Jesus, wouldn't you think? I think that you could say that Jesus is the epitome of what it means to be great in a human sense, of all that we can think of is what greatness is defined by. There was greatness not just in his character, but can't you say that there is greatness in the work of Jesus? His work on the cross and his life and ministry and his death and resurrection, can't we say that that was pretty great? Absolutely. He completed the greatest work in history of mankind, that of securing salvation by dying on the cross for the sins of man and rising from the grave on the third day. Now, Jesus wouldn't just be great in the sight of God. I would even say that he would be the definition of great. The definition of what greatness would even be all about. Think about Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. You don't have to turn there. You could write this down. But it states that we're to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's pretty great. Hebrews 4:14 says that we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. And Hebrews 13:20 states that Jesus is our great shepherd of the sheep. So Jesus is not only good, but he's great. He's not just a high priest, but he's the great high priest. He's not just the good shepherd, but he is the great shepherd, an overseer of our souls. And I think that's great. We see the humanity and the deity and work of Jesus and his character and also the truth, but check out his identity. His identity is here. He's going to be the Son of the Highest, the Son of the Highest. Now, to be called the son of someone would mean that there would be some type of sharing of characteristics, right? So when you hear someone say, "Oh, you are your father's son," it means that you have certain characteristics, whether good or bad, hopefully good, you know, that resemble your father. But to be called the Son of the Highest meant that Jesus would be equal to God and he would share in his characteristics. Jesus would be the son of Mary, but he would also be the Son of God. Jesus thus would be fully human and fully God at the same time. And that's a paradox. But he's God in the flesh, and he can do that. Well, a couple other truths here. We see a truth as to his rule in that God would give him the throne of his father David. The throne of King David and this concept, especially in the New Testament, was a picture of the coming Messiah's kingdom. So when we talk about the Messiah coming and sitting on the throne of David, that God promised to David and said, hey, this throne, I'm going to establish your throne forever. It's linked up with the fact that the Messiah would come as a descendant of David and assume the throne of David forever. You see that link, that messianic link? Jesus was a physical descendant of David through his mother Mary. And then we see a truth as to his reign. It would be over the house of Jacob. What does that mean? Well, Jesus was a physical... let me back up here. Jesus would rule over all of the brothers of Jacob, which became the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, so it's talking about how Jesus' rule and his reign would be over all of Israel. And then finally, we see a truth as to the relentless durability of his kingdom. He will reign over the house of Jacob. How long? Forever. Forever. His kingdom will have no end because it's an eternal kingdom. Now that's good news for you and me because it's a good kingdom. And we're talking about Jesus, who's the epitome of goodness and greatness. And isn't it awesome to know that once he fully establishes his kingdom, his coming kingdom, that there will be no end? That's really good news. It's going to be permanent. It's going to be perpetual. My friends, there will never be an uprising. There will never be a coup. His kingdom will never cease or terminate. Man, the rule of Jesus is powerful, wouldn't you say? That's pretty exciting. A couple of things before we move on. This announcement by the angel is a fulfillment of prophecy in a couple places. You might write down Isaiah 7:14, and it says this, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And we know what the word Emmanuel means. It means God with us. So hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus arrived on the scene, here's this prophecy tucked away in the book of Isaiah, that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. As a spiritual woman, Mary would have known that Gabriel was referring to this prophecy in Isaiah when he told her that as a virgin, she would conceive. This is what Isaiah was prophesying about in Isaiah chapter 9, in verses 6 and 7, that says, "For unto us a child is born, and a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and judgment from that time forward, even forever." So we see this concept of Jesus' rule and reign lasting forever, even in Isaiah chapter 9. And my friends, this is also a fulfillment of the prophecy that's found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, stating that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of Satan, speaking to Satan's demise, speaking to his demise. And you look in there, the seed of the woman shall bruise the head. Now what's intriguing about this is that the seed doesn't come from the woman, does it? It comes from the man. And so even in Genesis chapter 3, we see this hint of a virgin birth thousands and thousands of years later. It's pretty exciting. Well, another thing that I would consider and have us look at before we move on is that this was a very dark time for Israel. 400 years and there wasn't a prophet speaking on behalf of God, but God was working. If you think how dark it was, Rome was occupying Israel. Hebrew was no longer the language there. Another language was being spoken, mainly Greek. And the people in general had departed from the promises and the testimony of God. And yet, in the midst of that, God breaks into human history. No, he doesn't come to Rome, which was the dominating world power of that day. He doesn't even come into Jerusalem with the temple and the priests. No, he sends his angel Gabriel to a little town, a humble town called Nazareth. And then he picks a humble gal. He picks Mary. And rather than coming into the world with pomp and glory and parade and accolade, the Messiah comes into human history by being born of a virgin, a teenage girl in Israel. Now, it's miraculous for sure, but to some degree you have to say, well, wasn't she betrothed to Joseph, and that was a serious relationship that they had, and they were going to be married soon? Yep. And what would that look like in that culture if she got pregnant and it wasn't even Joseph's baby? And I mean, this is just scandalous, you could say, right? I mean, the potential. Oh no, God, what are you thinking? What are people going to think about your coming into the world? Well, let's just play this out in our minds. What if we had a 24-year-old young man, a good, just, godly young man, and a nice 18-year-old girl, a young woman, okay, and these two were engaged. And she comes to her fiancé, and she says, honey, guess what? I've got some good news. What, honey? I'm pregnant. The dot was blue. Oh, no. You know, he might say, oh, that's nice. We're done. You know, it's over. And what's interesting is that that was basically Joseph's response in not so many words, where the Gospel of Matthew records for us that Joseph was a just man, and he started thinking about how to end the relationship and put her away quietly and spare them both the public shame and humility that would no doubt come with being engaged to someone who is pregnant. But God, in his wisdom and grace, sends an angel to Joseph too. We don't know which angel it was. I think it was probably Gabriel too, because he was highly active in regards to all these announcements concerning the birth of Jesus and the things at that time. But we don't know who it was for sure. But he tells Joseph that God was at work and that he could and should take Mary as his bride. And guess what Joseph did? Just that. This shows us how contrary God's ways are to our ways. If we were in charge of the coming of Messiah, you can probably agree with me that it would have gone down a whole lot different. But we're not God, and we weren't in charge of that. And so this is what we have before us. God's ways are better than our ways. They're higher than our ways, and we should trust God. And then the third thing I think we should look at is that the arrival of Jesus was glorious. It was absolutely glorious. What better way to punctuate the arrival of the Savior of the world than by having him come into the world in a way that's totally foreign to human experience, so that it couldn't be mistaken for anything else other than an act of God? Don't you think? I mean, Luke was a doctor, and he's writing this, and he's probably motivated thinking, I never saw this in my clinic. You know, he maybe have heard the testimony of some girl who did get maybe pregnant out of wedlock, and hey, you know, what the girl is saying, I don't know how this happened. Yes, you do, right? But the fact that a virgin girl gets pregnant, it's unheard of. And here, he comes in such a humble way that we can all relate. So Mary is not a princess, is she? But she was a princess in God's sight. Bethlehem, the birth city of Jesus, was no great city, much like Nazareth, but it was great in God's sight, and it gets put on the map because of Jesus. And if God in the universe was breaking into human history to save mankind from eternal destruction, don't you think that he would do it in a really miraculous way? Well, he did. The virgin conception was truly miraculous, and yet he came humbly and in such a fashion as to be able to identify with us. So the creator of the universe and the creator of the human race becomes a member of the human race so that he could fully relate to us. What a glorious thought. Well, Mary responds to the angel in the next verse. Look at verse 34. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? Now, this may sound familiar, because earlier in the chapter, when Gabriel announced to Zacharias that he and his barren wife would have a baby in their old age, do you remember how Zacharias responded? He said, how shall I know this? Well, because of his unbelief, the angel made him mute, and the scriptures tell us that there was unbelief in his heart. Now, when we come to Mary with this announcement, do we not feel bad for her? Because she probably is going to be mute for 9 months. Oh no, poor Mary. No, Mary is not in the company of Zechariah when it comes to belief. The question Zechariah asked was born out of unbelief, as the scriptures tell us, but the question of Mary is born out of the desire for further enlightenment. Think about this. After Mary reports on the recent events in her life to Elizabeth, Elizabeth pronounces a blessing upon Mary for her belief. So it's confirmed that Mary believed the angel's message. She already understood from the angel that this would be an immediate conception, and her question was born out of wonder, not disbelief. And that's why she is not rebuked by the angel like Zechariah was. Now, what's cool is that the angel is more than happy to share with Mary the process, or at least to a limited degree, of her conceiving without knowing a man. So she asks for more information, and guess what? The angel says, okay, you can have more information about this. Here's how it's going to happen. Look at verse 35. And the angel answered her and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Did you notice the simplicity here? The angel says, Gabriel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of God will overshadow you. Baby. That's all the information that he gives her. And then the angel throws in one more thing. Oh, and he's going to be called the Son of God. He wants to make sure that no mistake is made. This is the Son of God. That God and the Holy Spirit would produce a holy offspring through Mary. His virgin conception resulted in his assuming a human nature without giving up his divine nature. And before we move on, I would even mention something that we see and something that we don't see here in this passage. This is really important. We see the Trinity here in this verse. God the Highest, the Holy Spirit, and the Son of God, all right here, all active, all persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, okay? We see that very clear. But what we don't see is important as well. We do not see some weird, twisted, divine, human cohabitation that is very prevalent in Greek mythology and paganism, okay? In mythology, there was these human, god-like interaction, and the offspring were these, you know, demigods, so to speak, okay? And it was really, it was licentious and lascivious, and it was just really twisted in Greek mythology. And that's why we call it mythology, okay? This is not that at all. This is a miraculous conception, and it's very pure, and it's very holy. Take a look at verse 36. The angel says to Mary, now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible. So almost as an afterthought, Gabriel says, oh, and by the way, your relative, your barren relative, Elizabeth, in her old age, she's conceived, and she's 6 months pregnant. She's just completing her second trimester. And so how do you think this would rest upon the ears of Mary? I think it would be so encouraging to her, and it would build her faith that with God, nothing is impossible. Isn't that precious? Verse 37 is one of the greatest answers to the miraculous in her faith and trusting in God. Notice that it's not with God and Mary, nothing is impossible. It doesn't say that, does it? It says, with God, nothing is impossible. Mary was a recipient of God's grace, played a wonderful supporting role in God's plan of salvation, but make no mistake, this is God's plan, not Mary's plan. There's no chance, there's no happenstance. God sent the angel to Mary, God orchestrated the events we're reading about, and God sent the angel to Joseph so that he would know that Mary was pregnant and that it was a God thing and not a matter of sinful indiscretion. God is all over this, okay? Mary's has a wonderful supporting role, okay? But she's not the author of salvation in any means. Now, if you think about it, the angel's answer to Mary's question of how can this be, it is rather simple, isn't it? The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of God will overshadow you. Elizabeth, your relative, is pregnant, and nothing is impossible with God. What a great grouping of statements. And my friends, when we face difficulty, especially in light of something that we know God's called us to, such as obedience to the Word of God, parenting, discipleship, honoring our bosses, or honoring and treating our employees properly, or obeying the Great Commission and bringing the good news of Jesus to the world, whatever it is that God has called us to, we have this going for us. What is that? We have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We have the presence of God upon us and coming to us and overshadowing us. We have the fact that with God, nothing is impossible. My friends, when we face difficulty, especially with things that God's called us to, we have this going for us. Now, you might be facing something that you might be considering this morning, an impossible situation. Maybe you've thrown your arms up in the air and you've said, "This is impossible." Well, it might be with a child. It might be with a relative. It might be, some kind of impossible situation with your automobile. And you're thinking, "God, I need this car to do stuff." It might be with a spouse or a job, a business, your health. It might be some sin or life habit that you can't seem to shake, or some situation that you get the sense it seems like it's insurmountable. Well, God wants you to know this morning that you can trust in His power to get you through it and beyond it. For with God, how many things are impossible? Nothing is impossible with God. When we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and surrender and we say, "God, I can't do this on my own." You know what God says? "I know, and I will help you." I'm paraphrasing a lot of scripture, but that's what I believe God says. Now, if God is big enough to bend time and space and biology to bring His Savior, Jesus, into the world to a humble, unknown girl named Mary who never knew a man intimately, then He's big enough to help you with your current issue and trial. Isn't that good news? That's good news. Now take a look at Mary's response in the next verse, verse 38. "Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Mary was placed by God in a very difficult and outwardly scandalous and embarrassing situation. Did you notice that God put Mary in that predicament? God put her in that predicament so that he could show her and Joseph His faithfulness. Sometimes we think if we're following the Lord, life is going to be easy. That's not generally the case. Sometimes we'll make a decision to follow the Lord and what we believe He's guiding us to, and then it's as if, all things come against us. But that's not the case. God is leading us and guiding us. Being betrothed to Joseph, she would face the terrible cultural stigma of being unfaithful, even though nothing could be further from the truth. Joseph would know that the baby was not his, and relatives and neighbors would know this as well. But being a woman of the scriptures, Mary would know that she could even be accused of adultery, which under the law in Deuteronomy 22 was punishable by death. Yet, with all that over her head, she bowed her head and her heart to the Lord, saying, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be according to your word." We see full submission here to God's plan and his word in the face of difficult circumstances. Oh, my friends, we need more people like Mary in our day who will stand for the word of God in the face of difficult circumstances. People who will trust in the promises of God and obey the principles of God and leave the consequences up to God. And I believe fully that when we do that, he will have us covered. Can you imagine what our lives would be like if we were committed to responding to God's word like this? When we read in Scripture some principle, some truth, some verse addressing our character or our lives or our God-given roles, what our life would be like if we approached those Scriptures like Mary approached this word from the Lord, and we would say, "Let it be according to your word, God." Could you imagine what our lives would be like? Could you imagine what our congregation here in Montana would be like if everyone who considers Calvary Chapel their home church, if we would approach the Scriptures like this, to where when we read a principle, even if it's challenging to us, that we would say, "Let it be according to your word." Can you imagine what the church of God in the world globally would be like if we ascribe to this principle? Oh my goodness. May God help us to listen and obey to what God has to say. May God help us to listen and obey to what God has to say. You know, it's really a simple principle, don't you think? To say, "Let it be." And I think that'll be our closing song after communion this morning. Let it be. But if we approached Scripture like that, do you think that would not change your life a little bit? I believe it would. We'll take a look at verse 38 again here. She fully is resigned to God's plan. It would be a difficult road, but she says, "Let it be according to your word." And so that's Mary's interaction with the angel. And now we'll look at Mary's interaction with her relative Elizabeth. Many commentators and people, they think that it's most likely that the relative connection with Elizabeth was that she was some type of cousin to Elizabeth. But we don't know for sure. But she was a relative, to say the least. Take a look at verse 39 and 40. "And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth." And so Mary would have traveled somewhere between 80 and 100 miles by foot or by donkey. And you're thinking, man, that's a long ways, you know, to go that type of distance. It'd be like, you know, me walking you outside and saying, "Hey, I've got a horse for you, and I want you to go down to Polson today." Whoa, that'd be a journey and an adventure on a lot of levels, wouldn't it? But she goes a far distance to be able to connect up with Elizabeth. Why? Because she had heard from the angel that a miracle had taken place. What? Aunt Elizabeth is pregnant? Are you kidding me? And then she knows this about her, that the Messiah was going to come for her. She's thinking, I need to talk with Elizabeth. I need to get down there. And what a blessing it would have been for Mary to spend time with someone who could understand. Verse 56 tells us that she would spend the first trimester with her relative. About 3 months she would spend with Elizabeth. Now, she couldn't spend her whole pregnancy there with Elizabeth because she had to get back up to her home in time for Christmas. I'll let you think about that. Verse 41. "And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." Wow! "When Elizabeth saw Mary, her unborn child, John the Baptist leapt in her womb and was filled with the Holy Spirit." Now that's remarkable, because somehow John knew that Jesus was close. He wasn't even born yet, and John the Baptist could respond to Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Wow. How's that for sensitivity to Christ and the Holy Spirit? You know, we think, man, Lord, give me a sensitivity to your Spirit. I want a sensitivity like that. You know, to sense the closeness of the Lord. We'll see in verse 44 that the babe even leaps for joy. You know, and only you know, moms who have had kids and, you know, had a baby in their wombs can even relate to this. You know, a baby wrestling around inside and leaping for joy, and you're thinking, oh, I wish he would leap less, you know. The Greek word here for the word babe is brephos, brephos. And this is very, very important. It's used in terms of an unborn child and a fetus. And it's also used in terms in Scripture for an infant or a young child. Did you catch that? Both sides of the womb, in the womb and out of the womb, Holy Spirit-inspired Scripture is calling it a child. Brephos, same word. If the baby is inside the mother and the baby is still baking, brephos. Is the baby is born and he's good to go and he's breathing oxygen, brephos. If the baby's a young child or even a youth, brephos. It's used of Jesus in the manger in Luke 2:16. In Luke 18:15, when people were bringing infants to be touched by Jesus, guess what they're called? Brephos. That's the Greek word for child. In 2 Timothy 3:15, it's used of an older child or of a youth, brephos. And I don't think I have to belabor the point that Scripture sees a youth or child or infant or an unborn child as a person using the same Greek word, regardless if that person is in the womb or out of the womb. Scripture tells us that there is a mandate and a solid position for the sanctity of life starting at conception. As I mentioned earlier, John the Baptist leaps for joy in Elizabeth's womb. Now, my friends, mere tissue does not leap for joy, okay? John the Baptist is a person in Elizabeth's womb. Only a person can leap for joy. Wouldn't you say that? That's logical. After Mary greets Elizabeth, having at least given her an overview of what had transpired, here's what Elizabeth replies. Now, remember, there was no email in that day. No texting, no instant messaging. Mary gets on a donkey and she goes down there. So she is greeted at the door from Elizabeth and she says, "Hi, Mary, wow, what, surprised to see you today. What brings you down to the hill country of Judea?" Well, Mary no doubt gave her an overview of the things that had transpired and maybe surprised Elizabeth with some information of her own, you know? So here's her response in verse 42. Then she spoke out with a loud voice, and she said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Oh, my friends, this is a passage of blessing. Verse 42, Mary and her baby are blessed. In verse 43, Elizabeth is blessed. Verse 44, baby Baptist is blessed. Verse 45, Mary is blessed for her belief. This is a big bless fest going on here. And in verse 43, Elizabeth displays a profound and very deep understanding into the situation that's unfolding before her. Wouldn't you say? She recognizes and has full confidence that Mary is indeed carrying the long-expected Jesus. She was not skeptical, but understanding and rejoiced at this news. She wasn't troubled, but joyful at this occasion and had great insight that we can probably attribute to her being filled with the Holy Spirit back in verse 41. One of the key roles of the Holy Spirit is to bear witness of Jesus and guide us into all truth. And here she is filled with the Spirit, and now she has insight, and she's starting to put all these puzzle pieces together. And you could imagine her excitement that the long-expected Messiah is coming. He was actually there inside Mary's womb. And then she was pregnant, she was a little bit farther along than Mary, probably, you know, 6 months farther along, and she had the forerunner in her womb. The whole concept of Jesus coming to earth, God visiting his people to save people from their sins, these two women are having this little prophecy study about this reality. Isn't that exciting? Oh my goodness. Think of what Elizabeth is confessing here. She knows that Mary's baby is greater than her baby, and yet there's no hint of jealousy. She knows that this unborn baby would be the Messiah and would be her Lord. Wow. For her, this is personal, and she was a very spiritual being, a descendant of Aaron, and that her husband was one of the Levitical priests who ministered in the temple. And she knows that this baby that's in Mary's womb is going to be her Lord, and even is right then. Even before Jesus was born, she recognized her need to submit to Jesus and call him Lord. How's that for spiritual sensitivity for you? Now, do you not agree with me and the scriptures that these are two miraculous and very spiritual Bible-based ladies? Absolutely. Mary was a sinner that needed grace, and grace she found in the eyes of God. And she was truly blessed among women in that she carried the Son of God. While she is the mother of Jesus and that Jesus is God, the Bible does not speak, however, of God having a mother. Okay? I want to be clear on that. Jesus existed from eternity, whereas Mary was a created being. There was a date on the calendar that she came into existence, but that can't be said of Jesus. We can see the date on the calendar when he broke into human history, but we know scripturally that he pre-existed. So Mary, being blessed among women, she would be saved by God's grace. She would need her sins forgiven. And she would soon deliver a baby that would end up delivering her. Wow. If that phrase is not pregnant with meaning, pun intended. Well, suffice it to say that Mary was very, very special. But she's not a co-redemptress. She's not the mother of God. She's not Mary full of grace because she was the originator of grace or a dispenser of grace. She's full of grace because she found grace in the sight of God. Any grace that Mary or we dispense to others, guess where it comes from first? It comes from God. That's very important. So as we conclude, what's the big picture here? What's happening here? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:19 seems to give us the big picture and codify this for us. It says this: "For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them, and he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation." So a couple big words there, this word reconciling or reconciliation, what does that mean? Well, it means to equal a variance. It means to reconcile a discrepancy, okay? It means to cover a gap. God and man were at odds, weren't they? They were separated because of sin. There was a great gulf between them both, and God was at work in Christ, settling the account between God and man. Jesus died on the cross, paying a debt he didn't owe, because we owed a debt that we could not pay. He paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt that we couldn't pay. Now think about it like this. If our greatest need had been education, then Jesus would have, or information, then he would have sent us an educator, wouldn't he? God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, then God would have sent us a scientist or an engineer. If our greatest need had been money, then he would have sent us an economist or a financial advisor. If our greatest need had been pleasure, then he would have sent us an entertainer. But you know what our greatest need was? Our greatest need was the forgiveness of sins, and thus God sent us a Savior. And that's important, and that's the good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at your scripture this morning, and we do confess that your ways are not our ways. It's my prayer that you would help us to meditate upon these amazing truths that you came into this world. You sent your son Jesus into this world in such a way that was very miraculous, very punctuated, and yet very humble. We can make no mistake as to the amazing nature of your arrival into human history. Lord, help us not take these wonderful passages for granted. Help us to mine all of the truth that we can out of them. Pray that you'd continue to minister to our hearts and help us truly, Lord, to realize that with you, nothing will be impossible. Speaking very clearly to the things that you've called us to, whether it's communicating the gospel, whether it's loving our spouse or loving our children, whether it's discipling others, whether it's speaking to others with speech that is filled with grace and seasoned, whether it's being faithful and having good stewardship over the things that you've entrusted to us. Nothing will be impossible with you, God. Pray that you would encourage us. Pray that you would realize that just as powerfully as Jesus came into the world, you've come to us and you've come into our hearts if we've trusted in you. And I thank you for that. And I thank you for this text this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.